Well, let's review how we got to where we are in the story as we've traveled through the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 17 this morning. You can start making your way there as I review this. But the Lord has rescued the Israelites from oppressive slavery in Egypt, where they had been for the past 430 years. He did it by bringing a series of 10 supernatural plagues against Egypt, which finally compelled them to let the people go. Then when the Egyptian army pursued them, hoping to recapture them and drag them back into slavery, the Lord rescued his people again by opening up a chasm through the Red Sea so that they could cross to the other side on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian army chased in after them, the Lord brought the sea back over the top and drowned the army. They were ultimately headed to Canaan, the land the Lord had promised to their forefathers centuries before. And the way God is guiding them through the desert wilderness to their destination is beautiful. He's doing it with this pillar of cloud that hovered in the sky above them during the day, and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud also provided shade from the hot desert sun as they traveled, while the pillar of fire lit the way for them so they could travel in the cool evening. 3 days after the Red Sea crossing, traveling through the desert wilderness, they faced a shortage of water. And the Lord healed this bitter lake where they were, making that water not only drinkable, but sweet to the taste. And then about a month into their desert journey, they faced another very serious challenge. Their food supplies were running dangerously low. And the Lord graciously provided them meat and bread. Huge flocks of quail came just flying right into camp in the evening, giving them meat to eat. And this mysterious substance began to show up every day, along with the morning dew, which they would collect and grind into flour for making bread. And they called this bread from heaven, manna. God has been so good to these people. They have witnessed some of the most amazing miracles that any human being has ever seen, all done on their behalf by God to save them, to guide them, to provide for them. And when we consider all that God has done for them, it comes as a bit of a shock to hear how they respond today in the story when they are faced with yet another difficult challenge in their life. And maybe this is one of the reasons the Lord wants his people to remember what he's done for them in the past. It strengthens their faith so that when they're facing the new challenges in the present, they'll trust him. It helps us to trust him with our new challenges when we remember that he has come through for us in the past. God came through for me before. I can trust him now too. Exodus 17, verse 1 says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." It says they traveled from place to place as the Lord commanded. As I just mentioned, the Lord is the one guiding the people through this desert wilderness. They're taking the routes, they're camping in the places that he is choosing. And this means that the place that they're at, under the conditions that they find themselves, is not an accident. Keeping that in mind, it says in the next sentence, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. They're facing a shortage of water again, similar to what they had faced back in Exodus 15. At that time, they were near plenty of water, but it wasn't drinkable. The lake was bitter. So the Lord had Moses throw a certain piece of wood into the lake, and the water was transformed, making it drinkable and sweet. Now they're faced with a water shortage with no water of any kind in sight. This is a serious problem. Without water, they will die out in this desert. But remember how they got there. The Lord has been leading them from place to place. being in this place at this time under these circumstances is by God's leading. If they would have remembered that, it would have made a huge difference in how they respond to this problem. When we know that where we are in life is by God's leading, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? I mean, we can know that the difficulties we're faced are in His hands. They're under His control. They're fulfilling ultimate good purposes for our lives. And boy, that makes a big difference for us to know that. Let me ask you a bit of a trick question. How do we know when the things that are happening in our life are under the control of the Lord? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. I want to read this passage to us. 8:28, it begins, and this is usually the single verse that we read and then we stop. But I'd like to read the rest of this passage as well because it's all very important and it all ties together. It says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who's He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Skipping to verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing in our life that God cannot and is not using to bless us ultimately and accomplish His good in us. What a huge difference it would make in our lives if we remembered that. Well, how do the Israelites respond to their problem? Do they do any better than they did with the first water shortage or the food shortage that they faced? Verse 2 says, "So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?'" Says they quarreled with Moses. The people's discontent has increased. They grumbled against Moses about the lack of water and about the lack of food. But now they're quarreling with him. Their whining and complaining has progressed to anger and bitterness. They've become aggressive, getting in Moses' face, accusing and blaming and demanding. Things have gotten really intense. Tempers are starting to flare. In verse 4, Moses says, "They're almost ready to stone me. Give us water to drink." They're demanding it. And Moses replies, asking them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Instead of submitting to the Lord's testing in their lives, they're testing the Lord. We learned back in Exodus 15:25 and then in Exodus 16:4 that these various difficulties that they have faced in their life are being used by the Lord to test them, to see if they'll trust Him and obey Him. And they've not done very well with these tests. they have failed these tests for the most part. They have not been trusting in the Lord, and they have not been following even the simplest of commands and instructions. But now, they're not just failing the tests set before them by God. They're now testing the Lord. Verse 7 gives us a little more detail about what the Israelites are doing. It says, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's pretty bold. Especially when you have been an eyewitness to the things that they have been eyewitnesses to in their recent past. I mean, they saw the plagues that God brought against Egypt. They saw the Egyptian army swept away in the sea. They've seen the flocks of quail come into camp. They've eaten the bread from heaven. What are they thinking? Talking like this, saying things like this. How can they be so foolish? I mean, they're treading on dangerous ground. Verse 3 says, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Well, here they go again with the ridiculous, over-the-top, sarcastic, defeatist remarks, which serve no purpose other than to tear down Moses and discourage him. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? As I was reflecting on this verse yesterday, the Lord began to convict me of my own sin in this area, saying things to others that are destructive and mean and discouraging. Some of the things that we say may be technically true, but they serve no good purpose for anyone. So why should they ever even be said? Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I have failed so badly in this area. I actually put this verse up on the wall of my office yesterday to remind me about what my behavior needs to be constantly, so that every time I look up, there's that verse staring me in the face. It'll give the Holy Spirit that much more of a voice into my heart about this, because I know it's something that I need to deal with, that needs to change in me. I'm too much like these Israelites. Verse 4 says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Moses is facing this angry mob ready to turn on him and kill him. And how does he respond to his problem? In radical contrast to the people that he's trying to lead, he goes to the Lord and asks for help. Verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Rather than respond to the awful, disrespectful, hateful stuff these people are doing and saying, the Lord extends his grace and his kindness to them. He provides water for them, and from an unexpected place, a rock. This story contains some important imagery that is pointed out in the New Testament. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that this rock that Moses strikes and water comes from is a type or an image of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:1, he says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, referring to these Israelites right here, were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, referring to the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, referring to this rock and the water that comes from it. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Moses striking this rock in order for blessing to come from it to the people is also an image of Christ being crucified, being struck by God. In order for the blessing contained in and coming from and through the Christ would come forth to bless the world. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So the striking of this rock is an image of the crucifixion of Christ. And the image or type that we find in this story goes even further. Because in John chapter 7, we have the proclamation by Jesus himself, identifying himself as the rock and the Holy Spirit as the water which gushes forth from the rock and from the lives of those who believe in him. John 7:37 said, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Amazing imagery. In verse 7, it says, "And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The name given to this place was Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. And these names will establish in the memory of these people and their future generations what took place here. The quarreling these people did with Moses. The testing they did of God. They got the water they needed, but it's a bittersweet ending to the story for them. This could have been a place for them to look back on as a beautiful memory of how the Lord provided water for them from this rock and find in it this beautiful typology about Christ and the Holy Spirit. But instead, for them, it will be a memory of how they behaved poorly. I have some of those in my life. There's a closet door in our house. It's the master bedroom closet door. It has a crack in it, which I put there with my fist when I was in an angry rage about my life circumstances. And every time I see that crack, I'm reminded of my bad behavior. And it's one of the reasons why I've not replaced that closet door. It's a good reminder for me. As painful as it is for me to think back on what I did to put that crack in the door, it helps me to not return to that behavior as often as I used to. While the Israelites were still in this same area, they faced another difficulty. They're attacked by a people called the Amalekites. In verse 8, it says, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.'" You might remember that God had purposely not led the Israelites along the coastal route from Egypt to Canaan when they left Egyptian slavery, because God said that if they went through Philistine territory, they would surely face war. And if they did, it would be so discouraging and frightening to them, demoralizing, that they would turn back and return to Egypt. Well, as we've been traveling with these people over the course of the last few chapters, it's very easy for us to believe that that is exactly what would have happened. I mean, every time they have faced any significant difficulty so far, they have been ready to throw in the towel and go back to Egypt and live as slaves for the rest of their lives. Now they're facing a battle with the Amalekites, but the Israelites have grown a little. They're actually going to stand up and fight rather than turn tail and run. And that's a good thing. Well, who are the Amalekites? Amalek was the son of Eliphaz, who was Esau's eldest son, which makes the Amalekites distant cousins of the Israelites. You may remember that Esau and Jacob were the brothers, sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And Jacob, Esau's brother, was given the name Israel by the Lord. And he's the one who had the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. The Amalekites lived south of Canaan, as shown on the map over there on the screen. Verse 10, it says, "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." As Joshua and his men were fighting the Amalekites down in the valley, Moses and his two assistants, Aaron and Hur, are up on top of this hill fighting the battle in another way. As long as Moses held up his hands holding the staff of God, the Israelites were winning. But when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites would start to get the upper hand in the battle. Well, as fatigue began to set in that day, it became increasingly hard for Moses to hold up his hands. So Aaron and Hur put a rock under Moses for him to sit on, and then they got on either side of him and they helped hold his hands up throughout the battle that day. And the Israelites eventually were victorious. There are three things in this story which I want to take note of. The first is we see the interplay here between the sovereign power of God and human responsibility. They worked together to bring about the victory. God's power operating through the staff that Moses held up, and human responsibility working through Joshua and the other men fighting on the field. Now, God could have done it all by himself. It would have been easy for him to just wipe out the Amalekites and be done with it. But he's given his people the privilege of participating with him in his work. We are in relationship with him. And we have said this again and again over the last few weeks, that it's about the relationship. The Lord wants us to depend on him, to step out in faith and trust in him, and to put our hand to the work and watch him bless our efforts and bring a harvest. It's a beautiful dance that he has orchestrated between us and himself, which is designed and intended to bring glory to him and joy to us as we walk with him. He could do it all by himself, but he says, "I want you to be with me." I want you to participate in what I'm doing. The second thing I want to point out is I want us to see the picture here of intercessory prayer, the importance of prayer. The lifting of hands toward heaven is a sign of prayer in the Bible. And we have Moses raising his hands, praying for God's power and victory in this battle. There is the fighting on the battlefield, and there is the fighting on the hill in prayer. It's not either or, but both. We need both. We need prayer and the action that he's called us to engage in. Third, we have Aaron and Hur coming beside Moses, helping him with the work that he'd been given to do. And it's a beautiful illustration of how we need to come alongside each other, helping each other. They assist him in carrying out the work. We've quoted this scripture often on Sunday mornings, but it's such an important idea for us to take hold of. Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And we see Aaron and Hur doing that with Moses. Verse 14, the story continues. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Well, why was the Lord so set against the Amalekites? Because their attack on the Israelites is completely unrevoked and cowardly in the worst sort of way. The first people that they attacked were the weak and the vulnerable, the very old and the very young, the stragglers and the easy targets. The Amalekites were gutless cowards. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." That's pretty heavy. Well, the total wiping out of the Amalekites was supposed to have been done by Israel's first king, Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord told Saul to completely wipe out the Amalekites, including everything that belonged to them. But rather than doing what he was told, Saul spared the life of the king, and he kept the best of their livestock to be used as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then when the prophet of the Lord Samuel arrived on the scene, Saul told him he had done everything just as the Lord had told him. And Samuel said, "Is that right? Then what's that bleating that I hear?" Referring to the sheep of the Amalekites. Saul said, "Oh, well, I saved those, you know, so we could have sacrifice to the Lord with that." And Samuel then spoke those words to Saul, which have become famous in 1 Samuel 15:22. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And from that day forward, Saul's reign crumbled, slowly but surely. Well, David would fight and defeat the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And then in the book of Esther, which we looked at a few months ago, we encounter the evil Haman, who sought to exterminate all of the Jewish people in the empire. And he was believed to have been a descendant of the Amalekites. He was hanged, finally putting an end to the Amalekite tormentors. I want to close by calling our attention to this altar that Moses built after the defeat of the Amalekite attackers. He called the altar, "The Lord is my banner." Picture Moses standing on that hill with his arms raised up, beseeching the Lord to help his people to defeat their enemies. And the banner that he's holding may have been invisible to natural eyes, but it was very real. It was the Lord himself. The Hebrew word translated banner refers to a banner or a standard or a symbol, a signal, a rallying point. So in other words, Moses is saying the Lord is our reason for fighting, the one we gather around for battle, the one who gives us motivation and courage to fight, and the one who brings us victory. The Lord is our banner. And is that not true for us in our life in a spiritual sense? The Lord is our banner. He's the one who gives us motivation and courage to fight the battle of life, the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in with our flesh and with the enemy of our soul, the devil. And it's the Lord who brings us victory. The Lord is our banner. The Lord has shown himself to be the rescuer of his people, the guide for his people, the healer of his people, the provider for his people, and now also the protector of his people. They're learning what it really means when God said his name is, I am. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story of how you work with your people. I pray, Lord, today that those words that Moses gave to the altar would settle upon our hearts and our minds this week, that you are our banner, the one who gives us reason, purpose for the fight, and the one who brings victory. God, touch the life of each person here. May we be drawn to that spiritual rock. And may that living water gush forth from our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.